They say that in Jesus' day, the little city of Jerusalem would swell with more than a million Jewish pilgrims each Passover, gathered from every corner of the ancient world to keep the feast. In the crowd that year, the last of Jesus' earthly life, were some Greek-speaking visitors who had heard about Jesus and wanted to see him. Jesus' reputation had now apparently reached even to the Greek Isles and beyond. And so these pilgrims found Andrew and Philip, the most Greek-sounding of his disciples, and asked to be introduced to the teacher. I can imagine Andrew and Philip's excitement. Jesus, just think of the PR opportunity this could be for your brand. You're an international sensation. Think of it. Please, if you could just give a direct response to them this time, though, that would be amazing. And Jesus replies, "Have you thought about agriculture lately? How about seeds? Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." I'm pretty sure those poor Greeks never even got Jesus' autograph, much less an audience with the Messiah. Oh well. In all seriousness, though, this is a profound and powerful parable, this parable of the dying seed. And it has a few layers that I want us to consider today, three layers of the parable. First of all, is about Christ himself, his own fruit-bearing passion. Second is the church's imitation of that passion. And finally, how the parable comes down to us, how we appropriate it for ourselves. So that first layer of the parable about Christ. Now, in hindsight, we see that Jesus is speaking, first of all, about his own passion and death, which St. John in his gospel repeatedly refers to as his glorification. Jesus is about to be cracked open like a seed that will bear an overwhelming harvest for the life of the world. When the soldier's lance pierces through Jesus' sacred heart, through his side on the cross, out flow the twin rivers of blood and water. The water of holy baptism and the blood of the Eucharist, which give birth to his church, his bride, who is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. It's a clear echo back to the book of Genesis, to the Garden of Eden, when the Lord God took the man of earth and placed Adam in a death-like slumber, and formed Eve, his bride, out of his side. It is that two-streamed river of paradise flowing from the heart of Christ that would draw not just the Greeks, but all of the nations of the world into that one fold under the one shepherd to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Greeks would indeed see Jesus. This is what he's saying. But not until they see him lifted up upon the cross, his throne. Jesus hints that this lifting up would at the same time be a kind of cosmic exorcism. Now, he says, is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. For it is only by the displacement of the prince of the power of the air, as we heard him called last week in St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. It's only by his driving out that we can be properly united to the Lord who is seated above the heavens. But Jesus also clearly meant his parable to apply to more than just his own passion and resurrection. For he says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." And this brings us to the second layer of our parable, the church's imitation of Christ's fruitful passion. It wasn't long before the church discovered the practical truth and application of Christ's parable. Sadly, I think we've forgotten about it today, which is responsible for many of our woes and our decline as a wider church. When the persecution first broke out in the Acts, the book of Acts in the 8th chapter, over St. Stephen, the fertile seedbed of the apostolic church, all gathered together there in Jerusalem, was scattered out into the surrounding regions, into Samaria, into Egypt, Antioch, Rome, Asia Minor, Arabia, to every corner of the known world. The Christians who fled into those areas began spreading the gospel with their new neighbors, and so new churches formed. And then still more persecutions would break out in those new areas, and the Christians would spread the gospel again with them. The pattern continued over and over again. This was so much so the case that in the early second century, the famed Christian apologist Tertullian summarized the principle by saying, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more Christians were persecuted, the more the word of the gospel spread. The more Christ was glorified, the more communities changed, the more the dominion of the old gods perished. Something I find historically fascinating is that those early Christians, when they wanted to purify, say, an old pagan temple or sacred ground, what they would do is actually take some of the bones, the relics of these martyrs, and they would lay them beneath the altars of the churches that they were building. And that would consecrate the space into a place dedicated to Christ. Eventually, there was practically no altar in the Roman world that wasn't undergirded by the relics, either of Christ's own saving passion, like a shard of the true cross, or his crown of thorns, or something like that, or else a martyr's imitation of that sacred passion. The church understood that suffering born in voluntary love was the foundation of its fruitfulness for God, and the only power strong enough to displace the demonic forces of the old world. Today, you might have noticed, is March 17th, I see a lot of people wearing green today for St. Paddy's Day. Of course, St. Patrick is a wonderful example of that same principle, isn't he? If you remember any details of his life, he was, as a boy, taken captive as a slave into the Emerald Isles, which were at that time mostly pagan. When he finally managed to escape as a teenager and get back to his home, he found himself powerfully overcome by a sense of God's presence and mission in his life. God had him ordained first as a deacon, then as a priest. And of all things, God sent him back to Ireland, back to the place of his captors to preach the gospel to them. It was then that they, seeing his imitation of Christ's voluntary passion and love, that the peoples of Ireland were drawn to Christ. And of course, you might remember one of those other interesting parts of his legend. The serpents were all cast out of Ireland. All the serpents disappeared, right? The powers of the old religion, the old world, were driven out. The church realized this fruit-bearing, demonic, power-displacing potency of voluntary self-offering and imitation of the passion. But of course, Christ wasn't just speaking his parable to the martyrs either. He is speaking to us ordinary, modern, 21st century day Christians also. And this is the third layer of our parable, us. I recently heard a psychologist tell about a time some years back when his daughter, who was about 4 or 5 back then, was struggling with her baby brother becoming a toddler. She would affectionately call him Baby Julian around the house, and her father would tell her, "Julian's not a baby anymore, dear. He's a toddler now." But I like baby Julian, she would reply. If he's not a baby anymore, what is he? Would I still know him? Now, the next morning, something amazing happened. She told her father about a dream that she had the previous night. In her dream, she says, a tree from the forest outside had been transplanted into their own backyard. It came to be a familiar and well-loved feature of the landscape. But then the tree burned down, leaving behind it only a great ditch where the roots had once been, which then filled up with water. When her inquisitive baby brother went out to play in the backyard, where did he go? But of course, crawled right into that watery ditch, where he promptly dissolved into nothing but a skeleton. Then, a little cricket sitting just outside the ditch reached in and pulled out the skeleton, and from the remains emerged a fully enfleshed toddler who proceeded to run and jump and laugh and play. That was the dream. Pretty incredible, right? For a 4 or 5-year-old? From that day on, I suppose she stopped calling him baby Julian. He was still Julian, the same that she knew and loved, but he was something more now, too. Humans are strange creatures. Everything else in nature follows from one stage of maturity to the next with all the weight of inevitability and instinct. We humans alone seem capable of arresting our growth into what we were meant to become. But for the same reason, we are also able to choose adventure and risk. Growth is for us alone both beautiful and praiseworthy. Because we never advance with complete certainty from one stage of maturity to the next. We never have complete surety that the next step will be safe and secure. It always takes faith, and nowhere is this more the case than for spiritual growth. Part of us wants to ask, can you prove to me, without a doubt, that I'll be something more if I let go of this habit that used to define me? If I let this outer shell fall off and stand unprotected before the wider world? If I decide to lay aside my own opinions and preferences and other uses of my time and energy in order to become part of this parish community? Can you prove that I'll really become something more? That I'll experience being a member of the local body of Christ? That my sacrifices will be worthwhile? If I crawl into the watery ditch in front of me, will there even be a cricket to drag me out? Will something come out of those old bones? Or am I all chaff, all skeleton? Can you prove that I'm not? No, I can't. What I can do is point to the words of Christ and the experience of the saints of the church in past generations and centuries. I can point in some measure to my own experience, and I'm sure to some of your experiences as well. But there's always going to be an element of risk involved in growth, especially spiritual growth. Indeed, this is where the high adventure of life is to be found. There will be a period of uncertainty and distress, of darkness, pain, tears, and struggle, as we wait with the seed buried in the soil with nothing to show for it but dry bones. But I can guarantee one thing. You will die one day. And if you spend your whole life seeking self, seeking your own comfort and ease and control and pleasure, then the specter of that day will grow with dread and menace, like a college paper that has been procrastinated on till the very last minute. That is something I have plenty of experience with. The monks of the Christian East have a clever phrase that sums this up. They say, you must die before you die, so that when you die, you won't die. You must die before you die, so that when you die, you won't die. Either you find the courage to humble yourself and embrace the little deaths to self, the little crosses that God gives you every day, trusting that he can transform them into something greater? Or you wait to be dragged into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? You cannot live in your present state forever. There is no option three. That much I can guarantee. St. Paul wrote in his letters to the Colossians, "If then ye be raised with Christ, and if you're baptized, you have been, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life, your real life, is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, which are merely earthly, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, etc., etc." He's saying, you have died. This is a fact. Therefore, put to death. This is what the church calls the process of mortification. Fancy Latin word meaning putting to death the old man with his way of life, his merely self-referencing way of life. When you first crawled into that baptismal font, no matter how long ago it was, your merely earthly life, your life in Adam, died. And out came your risen life in Christ, like a tiny invisible seed from heaven, planted in the earthy soil of the old man. This is the faith of the church, that this risen Christ life is the most real thing about you, even if it's not the most visible thing about you. It's the most real thing about you, even if it's not the most visible thing about you. But we have to fertilize that seed. We have to choose to fertilize it. It can only grow and bear fruit to the degree that those habits and desires of our souls and bodies, which are merely earthly, that is still focused only on ourselves, die. They need to become the fertilizer for our new life, our heavenly life. And yes, becoming fertilizer stinks. It's part of the description. This mortification means the gradual discipline and subjection of all of our natural powers, everything that was distorted by original sin. Our five senses, our speech, our opinions and judgments, our ambitions and desires, our imagination, all of it, subdued under the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that our whole life becomes about pleasing God rather than pleasing self. This is what our Lenten disciplines are really all about. Not the destruction of the body and mind that God created good, but its right ordering toward the love of God and our neighbors. Now, if you're like me at this point in the Lenten journey, two-thirds of the way through, some of those disciplines are starting to feel particularly burdensome. I've been feeling that inner childishness creeping out, that impulsivity and selfish temper of the flesh that's always been there but was hidden until I challenged it to direct combat. Suddenly, I'm finding all sorts of excuses and justifications for why it would be okay just this once to eat the darn chocolate and to go for it and to indulge myself. And I realize, as I do every Lent, that I really am too weak to do this in my own power. It's because Lent isn't about self-improvement. Self-improvement, more often than not, just ends up growing our egos and our puffed-up, prideful sense of ourselves, which can lead us in a more dangerous place than we started anyway. No. Lent is about reaching our limits and having to cry out to God on our knees for help, and finding him mighty to save, mighty to transform us when we reach our limits. Now, a person whose unruly will and affections have begun to be reordered by the power and grace of God, who has learned to embrace their daily crosses with trust and composure and a generous spirit will have immense power both to attract others around them to Christ and to challenge and displace the various spirits of bitterness and selfishness, of distrust and division that once animated and ruled over their families or workplaces or communities, until those communities are suffused instead by the Spirit of the living God. That's what the power of God looks like in a surrendered soul. There are still untold millions who wish to see Jesus, many perhaps even in our own circles, but perhaps the only gospel presentation to which they will give the time of day is a heart that has been transformed, that can show them the crucified and risen Christ, that has borne the worst that life could throw at it and transformed it into glory. Where has your world become too small, too self-focused, too confined and grasping? Perhaps this is Christ's invitation to crawl right into that watery ditch, to trust him, and to see what kind of person might emerge on the other side for the benefit of those around you. Can I prove it'll end in a glorious harvest? Nope. You'll just have to take a leap of faith. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Thank you for tuning in to our Trinity Episcopal Church podcast. To find out more about the work God is doing through Trinity, visit us online at trinityvero.org and follow us on Facebook.